Thank you and good morning, everyone. I see many of us have survived the time change, daylight saving. I'm glad that they didn't plan that for 11 o'clock this morning. Then you'd look at your watch and say, oh, it's 12, let's go home. But you can't do that. So I guess that if I do detect a few yawns here and there, it's from the time change, not the sermon, I hope. So, but that's good. Let's turn back to the book of Romans, where we'll continue our thoughts. And the last Sunday morning, we were looking at the devolution of man from Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, we got a picture that was quite different from the evolution of man. Romans chapter 1, we saw that man started out as the highest of God's creatures. And he had a knowledge of God. But the Word of God tells us, and history tells us, and experience tells us that man turned his back on God and began to descend lower and lower. And until at the end, you can hardly believe what you read in Romans chapter 1. So we saw the devolution of man, or when God gives up. And we noted this phrase three times when that God gave them up. God gave them up three times. And that would probably be the very worst way for us that God could demonstrate His wrath against sin. We notice that key phrase in chapter 1, the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so, God is holy, and God displays His anger, His holiness against sin. And one of the ways that He does that is that He lets man have his own way, even to his own destruction. And so that's got to be the worst way, when God gives up. We know that God loves us, and I'm thankful He didn't give up on me. But man is not a robot. You're a very special creation of God, and you've been given a free will. And that's how we respond to God's love, is with our own will, with our own heart. And God didn't create robots. And so God is a perfect gentleman in this way, that He allows people to choose the path that they want to go on. And sadly to say, the path of humanity is on a broad road that leads to destruction. It's going downwards. And so we read this phrase, when God gives up. And so we're here this morning because God hasn't given up yet. And we're so thankful for that. So, last Sunday night, we also looked at the key verses of Romans 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And there, we noted Luther's text, the just shall live by faith. And we looked a little bit at the Reformer's life and how this truth, this one verse, in fact, this one phrase, the just shall live by faith, helped change the course of history. When this truth got a hold of Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith, not by works, it revolutionized his life, completely changed him, and he became very dissatisfied with the organized church at that time and sparked the Reformation. And of course, the rest is history. And so Luther was thrilled with this truth, and we stated it in such a way, it's a little bit hard to grasp at first, but it's the heart of Romans. And that is that God, who is righteous, righteously makes righteous the unrighteous. Did you get that? That's what he is saying here in verse 17. That in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There is a perfect standing with God that God makes possible in the cross, in the work of Christ. So that we who are unrighteous and don't deserve to go to heaven can go to heaven, because Jesus took our place and died on the cross. And so God, who is holy and righteous, can make me one of his children and still be righteous. He doesn't sweep our sin underneath the carpet and say, oh, well, you tried your best. I'll let you into heaven. He can't allow the smallest sin into heaven. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And so Romans is a book about how God, who is righteous, can make the unrighteous righteous. And so that is the very heart of Romans. I would encourage you to memorize those verses if you haven't. Romans 1, 16 and 17, because that is the key of the book. And so Paul has been laying a foundation for us. And when we began in verse 18, we started the first major section of Romans, which he is dealing with, and that is the subject of sin. And Paul takes all of humanity and brings it into God's courtroom. And he's going to demonstrate that man is in need of righteousness. He is unrighteous and that he is sinful. And he begins by describing the condition of the heathen, of people without God and without any profession of God. These are people in the deepest, darkest jungle. These are people today, yesterday, all people that have no knowledge of God, at least in the Bible. They do have a knowledge of God from creation. But Paul begins by showing that the heathen are guilty before God and that God is totally righteous in judging them. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to find that the hypocrite is guilty before God. And this is the person who looks down his nose at the people in chapter 1 and says, well, I mean, those people are terrible, you know, but I'm not like that. You know, I'm better than they are. And we're going to see that the hypocrite is, as well is guilty before God. And then he, in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, he names for the first time the Jew, the Hebrew. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. And so he's going to turn to the Jews and say, look, you too are guilty before God. And then when you get to chapter 3, he's going to demonstrate that the whole world is guilty before God. So one by one, he takes humanity, the heathen, the hypocrite or the moralist, and the Jew, the religious Jew, and says the whole world is guilty before God. So what Paul is doing is he's laying a foundation. And that's what I hope we're doing here in these studies, in these first studies, is laying a foundation. Because before Paul can give us the good news, he has to give us the bad news. And the bad news about the fact that we're sinners, through and through. And it's not until then that we are really going to understand the gospel. As we mentioned, that oftentimes a jeweler, when he's going to sell a precious jewel like a diamond or an emerald, oftentimes they will lay down a black velvet cloth. And it's on top of that cloth that they put that jewel to display its beauty and its value. And that's what we're seeing in the first section of Romans, is the blackness of man's guilt and sin. And it's not until then that the preciousness and the value of the gospel will be really seen. So we're laying a foundation. And the foundation is so important, isn't it? Those of us here who are builders or like to hang around job sites and pretend at least that we're builders, we know how important a foundation is. I remember I was in Bolivia in South America, and it's always interesting to go to a third world country and see how their building techniques, you know, go. And there's no building inspectors, and just, you know, a lot of times things just go as they go. And I was in Bolivia and saw this building that was being built, and I could not believe my eyes. I looked at their foundation, and there wasn't really any foundation. There was this huge building, but when I looked at it, I couldn't believe it. There was no footings, there was no poured cement, there was no real foundation. They just kind of dug a trench and laid some bricks along, you know, lengthwise, and poured a bunch of cement on top, and then began to build their building. And, you know, here we dig down deep and we put a footing in. We actually pour concrete and have rebar in there. And then we build a foundation on top of that footing. And it's not until that's in place that we begin to build the main structure. And that's what we're finding in Romans here. And it's going to take us some work. There's no doubt. There's no shortcut. But we're building a foundation. And that's what Paul is doing here. Verse by verse, bit by bit, he's building this foundation. And so it'll take a while for it to begin to take shape. But it's important to spend this time in early chapters of Romans. So as I mentioned, Romans chapter 1, Paul is demonstrating the guilt of the heathen. These are the lowlife, the scum, the very bottom that Paul starts with in chapter 1. And Paul is anticipating someone by his shoulder. And when he's writing all these dark things that people are doing in Romans chapter 1, this person is at his shoulder saying, "Yeah, Paul, go get him. Boy, oh boy, it's about time somebody pulled the blanket back on adultery and, you know, lifted up the cover from dishonesty and all those horrible things. It's about time somebody spoke up against all of these evils. Go get him, Paul. Us law-abiding citizens will stand with you, Paul. Go get him." Let's hear Paul's response. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And so Paul turns the tables on them and says, "Look it, you're no better. In fact, you actually expose yourself to God's judgment because of your hypocrisy." And so he turns the tables on them. Listen to the way the message paraphrases this. And I can just hear Paul saying this to the person at his shoulder. "If you think that leaves you on high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one." It takes one to know one. So here was this person in chapter 2 that Paul is picturing, and he's saying, you know, "I'm better than the people in chapter 1. I mean, I go to church, you know. I give to the poor. I respect the law. I'm pretty good." And Paul says, wait a minute. "If you look down your nose at the people in chapter 1, you're revealing that you yourself are in the same need of God's grace." And so he exposes the hypocrite in verse 1. And so basically, in this chapter, Paul is going to expose the hypocrite and give him a lesson in just how God judges. So let's read the section that we're going to look at today, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So in verse 1, Paul talks about the hypocrite and how the hypocrite looks down his nose at people that he thinks are worse than him. And so in response to that, in verses 2 to 16, Paul is going to give the hypocrite a lesson on the judgment of God, how God judges. He's going to give him about 9 or 10 principles of God's judgment and how it works. And so the key word in this passage is the word judge, or judging, judgment. It occurs about 9 different times. And so he is going to give him this lesson. And you can see that what Paul is doing is he's very slowly but surely establishing this fact that everybody is guilty before God. And this person here thinks he's safe, he thinks he's okay, but that's because he's using a double standard. He uses one standard to measure others, but he uses another standard on himself. But slowly but surely he breaks this person down and says, look, God's judgment is absolutely sure, and he's not fooled by all of your show on the outside. And really what he's doing is he's diagnosing the true condition of the human heart, no matter what race you're from or background or religion or who you are. Slowly but surely, Paul is going to be tearing away all of the things that people hide behind and saying, look, everyone is in need of God's grace. You know, sometimes the diagnosis is really difficult, isn't it? But before we can get the medicine that will make us better, we need the truth. We need to hear the truth about ourselves. The hypocrite, he doesn't want to hear about it. Someone has said that we hate our own faults, especially when we see them in others. But this is the case of the hypocrite. He's very harsh on others, but he's very easy on himself. He's got 2 standards. He uses one for other people, and then he uses another for himself. He's indignant when he looks at chapter 1 and he says, well, look at those people. They're so horrible. But when it comes to himself, he's indulgent. And he doesn't really want to see himself as he really is. And so in chapter 1, Paul describes the unrighteous. In this chapter, we're looking at the self-righteous. The person who looks at himself and thinks, well, I'm okay, compared to those horrible people in chapter 1. Now, this reminds me of the mirror that often is at the amusement parks. You ever seen those mirrors and you look into them and it makes tall people look short and skinny people look fat and fat people look skinny? You remember those mirrors and you go in front of them and you look at them and whoa, and you just start cracking up because you've never seen your wife look like that. And of course your kids are laughing at you. But this is what this reminds me of, you know. This is a mirror that distorts the truth. And the truth is that this is human nature, this is basic human nature. You look at yourself in the distorted mirror of your own imagination. And you always appear better, yourself always appears better than other people. And you look at other people and you use a different standard for them. When it comes to yourself, you don't look that bad compared, you know, to others. And this is very much like the parable of the elder brother in Luke chapter 15. There's a couple of stories that are very good right about this time when you're reading your Bible. And you know the parable of the elder brother. Usually we think about the parable of the elder brother as the parable of the prodigal son. But did you know that the parable is not really about the prodigal son? Now this may surprise you, but Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son in response to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And he said one guy had 2 sons, and one of them, well, you're familiar with him, he said, Dad, come on, give me the keys. Let's go. I want it all, Dad. I'm not waiting until some, you know, pie in the sky by and by. Give it to me now. I'm going. And I'm going with my friends, and I'm going to party. And as someone has said, he got dressed up in his best togs, he went to the dogs and wound up with the hogs. And that was his experience. He went out and he just partied. The Bible says he wasted his substance with riotous living. Every day was a party. And he partied till there was nothing left. And finally, you know, it was all stripped away. And the Bible says when he came to himself, he said, "What am I doing here in this pig pen?" And he said, and he thought about home. And you know, I don't think it was the smell of fresh baked bread at home, although he probably wished he could eat some of that rather than the pig slop. You know what I think it was that he missed about home? I think it was the warmth of the loving environment. And he said, "This is it. I'm finished here." And he says, "I will arise and I will go home and I will confess and I will say, 'Dad, I'm not worthy to be one of your sons. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" And you see, that is the attitude of true repentance. His going away prayer, did you hear it? "Father, give me." And that's the attitude of most of humanity today. But did you hear his going home prayer? "Father, make me." That is the language of true repentance. But when he got home, what did his dad do? "Well, you're grounded. Go out in the shed and wait there for 20 minutes and then I might talk to you later." No. The Bible says that his father was waiting. He was scanning the horizon. He was waiting and waiting and longing for his son to come home. And when he came home, he went and he threw his arms around him. You can just imagine the smell. But his father put his arms around him and he kissed him and he said, "Oh, son, you're back." He said, "You were dead, but you're alive. You're lost, but you're found. Come." And he killed the fatted calf and he says, "That's it. We're going to have a great big party. You're not dead. You're back home." And so they began to have a great big feast, a great big party. And that's what salvation is, friends. It's not a funeral. Salvation is joy and peace and true contentment. And his elder brother came home. The Bible says that he heard music and dancing. He says, "What is going on?" And he asked one of the fellow servants, what's this party going on? He says, "Haven't you heard? Your brother's back. He's back. We found him." He says, "Yeah, but what's the party about?" He says, "Well, he's killed the fatted calf and he's dressed him up in beautiful clothes and we're having a big party to welcome him home." And the Bible says that the elder brother wouldn't go in. And his father came out and said, "Son, what's wrong?" And he says, "What? You never killed the fatted calf for me. You never, you know, killed the fatted calf so I could have a party." Ah, there was the problem. See, the elder brother never went out and had a party, but all the while in his heart he wanted to go. It's the inside that really counts. And his attitude betrayed him, his speech betrayed him, and it betrayed the fact that he all along wished he could go with his brother and have a party. And so he was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. He looked at his brother and he said, "Look at him, filthy mess. I'm not like that." But all the while, deep down in his heart, he was just as bad. See, Romans chapter 1 is the prodigal son. Romans chapter 2 is the elder brother. And what Paul is establishing is that both are lost, equally lost. One in the pig pen and the other in the pew. But they're both in need of God's grace. And so he's blind to his own faults and he uses a double standard and he judges. So that's the hypocrite in verse 1. So what Paul does is he says, look, the judgment of God works like this. First of all, the judgment of God, verse 2, is according to truth. The judgment of God is according to truth. God will not judge people according to how they think they've performed. He will not judge them how other people think they've performed. God's judgment is according to truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we will not stand before God in this warped mirror that we have that we like to look into. God has all the facts and He will not go according to the incomplete, inaccurate, or circumstantial evidence. God's judgment will be according to reality, how we really are. God sees right through us and He sees our heart and it will be according to truth. He doesn't need any jury. He Himself is witness, jury, and judge. And He only has one standard, the truth. And that's the first principle of judgment. He says God's judgment will be according to truth against those who practice such things. And so that is the first principle of judgment that Paul gives to this poor hypocrite. The next thing in verse 3, he says that the judgment of God will be inescapable. And this is one thing that, again, both have in common, chapter 1 and verse 2, or chapter 1 and chapter 2, we found this word, without escape. And the judgment of God is inescapable. Now today, people, when they get in trouble with the law, they think that they can escape. I saw this poor girl the other day in the bay, in handcuffs. She's been taken away by a policeman. And there are people every day that get into trouble with the law. And there are people that actually think that they can get away from the law. Now, in human courts, there are ways in which people can escape. Some people think that if the crime isn't discovered, that they'll escape judgment. Some people try and flee from jurisdiction. So if you're in one province, you go to another province and change your name and you try and get out of the jurisdiction of where the law was that you broke. Some people think that they can get away from the judgment by a technicality. They say, well, there'll be some, technicality in court and it'll get thrown out. Or some people say, well, they could throw me behind bars, but I'll just escape prison. But Paul says, and when it comes to God's law, that there's no way of escape. There's absolutely no way of escape. And with the hypocrite, his sin has a way of finding him out, so that there is no escape. And I especially like the story about the Indonesian farmer. And we heard a little bit about this legend from the Far East. But there's a story about the Indonesian farmer, and this was a guy who was going through the jungle with his scythe, and all of a sudden he spotted the tail of an animal in the path. And when he looked closer, sure enough, it was the tail of a huge tiger. And so, having the presence of mind, he threw down his scythe and grabbed a hold of the tail of the tiger. And of course, the tiger was ferocious and began to run about, and the poor farmer had the thing by his tail, but as long as he held on to the tail, he was safe. And the tiger roared and jumped and pranced all over the place, and the farmer just held on as hard as he could. It was his only means of survival. But he knew as soon as he let go of that tail, he was done. And as he's struggling to hold on to this tiger's tail, who comes along but a holy man? And he comes walking along the path and observes the poor farmer there hanging on to the tiger's tail. And he says, hey, please, Mr. Holy Man, help me. Take my scythe and kill the tiger before it eats me. And of course, the holy man observes the situation and he says, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. It's against my religion. He says, come on, help me out here. Don't you realize that this tiger is going to eat me for lunch? And aren't I more valuable than the life of this beast? And he says, well, in the jungle we see killing and dying and every day. He says, that's the way of the jungle. But he says, as for me, my religion prohibits me from killing. And I'm sorry, it's against my religion. And so the farmer is exasperated and he says, this can't be. You've got to help me. Don't you realize this tiger is going to eat me? He says, I've got an idea. He says, why don't you come and hold the tiger's tail? And while you're holding it, I'll kill it. And I'll be safe. You won't have to kill it. So the Mr. Holy Man thinks for a while and he says, well, I guess you have a point there. He said, there wouldn't be any harm in holding the tiger's tail. But he says, you be sure to kill it so that I'm not in trouble. Oh, no problem. Don't worry. And so he gives the tail of the tiger to the Holy Man. And he grabs a hold of it. And he says, you got it good. Hold on tight. He says, okay, I got it, but just quick. You got to do it quick. And so the holy man grabs the tiger, and the farmer gets up and dusts himself off, and and the holy man's looking at him, okay, come on, grab your side. Let's do this, quick. And the farmer just dusts himself off, and he says, well, I don't think I can do that. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, he says, you know what? I've been converted. to your high and holy religion. And I'm sorry, but I can't kill that tiger. And with that parting shot, he left. Now, that's a very humorous story, but it really accurately illustrates the way in which the hypocrite's hypocrisy slowly catches up with them. And there is no escape from God's judgment. And so he says, do you think that you will escape? You look down your nose at these people in chapter 1 and think that, you know, you're better than them and therefore somehow you're going to escape? Not a chance. And so we ask the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the good news is that there is an escape. Amen? Jesus Christ is our escape from the judgment of God. Because all of God's judgment poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can flee to Him and be saved. So the judgment of God, number one, is according to truth. It's not according to the distortions of our own imagination. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And God has all the facts. Number two, the judgment of God, verse 3, is inescapable. There is no escape from God's judgment. Number three, verse 4, the judgment of God is sometimes delayed. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so Paul says here that he talks about this vast reservoir of God's goodness and God's grace. But he also talks about another reservoir, this great big reservoir of God's wrath and God's anger. He talks about the riches of His grace, but also he talks about treasuring up wrath. And so what Paul is saying is that sometimes God's judgment is delayed. God holds back His judgment. And that delay is an evidence of His goodness and of His grace and mercy. I have here in my mind a picture of a dam. And I know that when I was a little boy, this time of year especially, we would go out and we would play in the spring runoff. And where we lived on the farm, we had perfect areas to make these great big dams. And we'd just take a little trickle of spring runoff. And it didn't look like much. But we would begin to build this dam. And slowly but surely, that little puddle would turn into a huge lake. And we were really serious about it. We built them so big that we could actually sail our little toy sailboats in them. And, you know, just from a little trickle of water, there would be this huge reservoir of water. And, of course, the adults, who always like to ruin our fun, would come along and say, "What are you doing?" And, of course, we'd say, "Well, we're building a dam." And, of course, it was just amazing how big it would get until there would be a breach in the dam. And I know on more than one occasion we caused quite a bit of damage to the driveway because of this dam that we built. But the idea is that it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it breaks. And then there's this torrent. And the picture is here is that God's judgment is delayed. Now one day there will be a breach in that dam and God will judge all the unrighteousness in the world. But right now, God is holding back His judgment. And it's an evidence of His goodness. I want you to notice that the trinity of graces here. It says goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Three words to describe God right now. God is so good. Amen? And right now, God is giving us goodness day after day after day. But Paul says, don't think that because God is withholding judgment that it's not real or it's not going to come. He says, but right now God is so good. And God is holding back His judgment. There's a Jewish proverb that says, Michael flies with one wing while Gabriel flies with two. Of course, Gabriel is the angel that brings good news. But Michael is an angel that helps to unleash God's judgment, as you read in the book of Revelation. But you see, God's judgment is a strange work. He doesn't want to judge. And every day that goes by that God hasn't judged is an evidence of God's goodness. And you and I are recipients of that goodness today. Do you have good health? Do you enjoy good health today? That's God's goodness. Do you have a family where you experience love and joy and the peace of home? That's God's goodness. Do you have a job? That's God's goodness. Do you live in a country where you're not being shot at on a daily basis? That's God's goodness. You see, if God had wiped out the planet the moment that man had sinned, He would have been totally righteous and holy in sending us all to hell. But you know what? God displays a grace and a goodness which is common to all. And every day that goes by is part of God's goodness to us. The sad thing is we take it for granted. We become used to it. But God is good. Every day that He provides for us, He protects us, He provides for us, that's God's grace, His common grace. Jesus said it this way, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So today when the sun rose and shined in our world, it did it on the just and the unjust. That's God's goodness. He doesn't have to. But God is good. And God right now is restraining His judgment. So that we read here of God's long-suffering. That's His patience. God is so patient with us. And I look back on my life before I became a Christian and I say, how did God put up with me? And I can look back in my life before I became a Christian when I was a hooligan living on the streets of Vancouver. And I know there were times in my life where I got into so much trouble. I look back now and I see it was only by God's goodness that I'm here today. My life was preserved just because of God's sheer mercy and grace. And I look back at my life and I say, man, did I ever come close? Did I ever come close? And I look back to some of the experiences that I had and I say, I look back and I say, God is so good. I don't deserve to be here. And so the question is, how long? How long does man take for granted God's goodness? Every day that goes by that we don't respond to Him in love and obedience, there's something that happens. Did you notice it in verse 5? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That word hardness in verse 5 only occurs once in the Bible. And it's the word sclerotes from which the doctors get the word sclerosis, the hardening of the arteries, arterial sclerosis. That's where they get the word from. And see, what Paul is saying is that every day that goes by that we don't appreciate God's goodness. Do you remember Romans chapter 1? They were unthankful. That's where it all began. Every day that goes by that we don't appreciate God's goodness and respond to it by surrendering our lives to Him, guess what happens? Hardening of the arteries. The spiritual hardness that every day that goes by that we don't respond, there's something that happens in our spiritual body. We become hard. A real example of this would be Pharaoh, wouldn't it? In the Old Testament. He hardened his heart. 10 times it says he hardened his heart. Until what? Finally he was destroyed. And so we see in the world today, there is this happening that God is good and He's withholding His judgment. And man, by his response or his lack of response, is either appreciating God's goodness, or he is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And what this means is that every day that goes by, we have more sins to repent of and less time to repent in. I have in my pocket what I think most of us have today, and that's a debit card. And we know all too well how they work. But you know, when you make a purchase and you don't want to use cash, you use this little card. And you swipe it. And when you swipe that card, the amount of your purchase goes against your account. Now, in yesteryear, it was a lot more painful, wasn't it, Ken? We had a credit card and they used that machine. They put your card down on that machine and I almost think that some of the gas attendants used to like watching their face when they did it, you know, and they go, rack, rack. And it would be such an awful sound attached with that accumulation of debt. Now it's just painless, isn't it? There's no sound. It's all electronic. But the same thing is happening. Every time that you put that card through, there is an accumulation of debt. And that's the way it is in our world today against God's goodness. Every time we sin, the debit goes through. Every time that we think of impure thought, that card goes through. Every time that we neglect God's salvation, that card goes through. And here he says we're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. So there's this debt that is being accumulated in heaven. God has the books. God has the books. And so that every day that goes by that we don't respond to God's goodness, that debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And someday, the dam will break. We'll have to pay. That's the picture that Paul has here. The treasure of God's goodness and the treasure of God's wrath. Behold the goodness and severity of God. It's amazing. And so God is holding back. And of course, the whole point of His goodness is that it will lead us to repentance. When we recognize how good God is, we say, wow, I'm nothing but a worm in His sight, and I don't deserve the least amount of His goodness. Oh God, thank You for being gracious to me. And that's what God's goodness does. It leads us to repentance. We recognize how good God has been. And so, the judgment of God, first of all, is according to truth. And God has all the facts. The judgment of God is inescapable. Regardless of all the ideas that man has and all of his excuses and rationalizations and everything, God's judgment is inescapable except in the cross. And then, of course, God's judgment is sometimes delayed. Just because it doesn't happen right now doesn't mean that it isn't real. And so Paul says that God is holding back and His judgment right now is delayed, but someday it will happen. And so we need to respond. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is a sign of God's goodness and forbearance to us, that judgment hasn't come yet. And so we would say that now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And that's the way that we can escape God's judgment. So the hypocrite in chapter 2 is having a hard time of it, isn't he? But Paul isn't finished with him yet. We're finished for now. But these are some very searching verses, very searching words. And I just pray that in the honesty of our hearts, get rid of that mirror that gives you a false impression of yourself. Use the mirror of God's Word. Look into it with an honest heart and say, Lord, search me, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And say, Lord, I'm willing to look into the mirror of Your Word, and I want to respond to Your goodness. I don't want to wait another day. I don't want to wait another day. My friend, if you wait one more day, we have no guarantee of the next moment of our life. The very breath that you just drew into your lungs is God's goodness. And we can't presume upon the goodness of God, can we? And so now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. God is so good. Let us thank God for His goodness today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. And sometimes, Lord, we confess that it's kind of hard to look into because it's not a very pretty picture. But Lord, help us to, with an honest heart, see the reflection that is truly there. And help us to be honest with You, Lord. And Lord, I pray that You would help us not to take one more day for granted. But Lord, help us to flee to You and cry out for Your grace and mercy. So we thank You for sending Your Son, who died in our place, who died as if He were the worst, lowest criminal that there ever was. And Lord, we thank You that as we accept Him as our Savior, that You look upon us as if we were Your only Son. So we thank You for so great a salvation. Help us to accept it and live in the joy of it. We ask this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen.